Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, at the beginning of this year and at the beginning of this series, our prayer is simple. We long to see Jesus. We long to have an encounter with the living, risen, and reigning Jesus. And we know that it is only through the power of your Spirit that we will be able to discern the difference between him and any other human being. It is only through your Spirit that we will know in our hearts and see with the eyes of faith that he is the Lord, the Christ, God with us. Lord, I pray this morning for all of us to have a real and living encounter with you in the Word, in the sacrament, in the gathering of your people. But our prayer is simple, Lord. We long to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, the second chapter, and actually, the one sentence right before our passage from this morning is so simple, and yet it changes everything. Everything in the world is different because of this one sentence. And they called his name Jesus. Joseph, initially bewildered that his teenage fiance is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, now has been reassured in a dream that this is God's doing, this is God's work, this is the Spirit giving life, and this child is the Messiah, the culmination of God's saving acts in history, and somehow this child is God in human flesh, incarnate, and he has come to save. He's come to save the world from sin, and that's why they called his name Jesus. They called him Jesus. That is how chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew ends, and they gave him the name Jesus. Yeshua in Hebrew, a later form of the name Joshua, and it means he is our Savior. He comes to save. Am I exaggerating when I say that this moment and this sentence is the turning point of human history? Through the centuries, the birth of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, was of such monumental significance, we have even begun marking time based on his birth. Year one of Jesus' life is year one of the world. The first year is the year of our Lord, Anno Domino, A.D., and whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, Christian, Muslim, Hindu, or secular, it is impossible to ignore the impact and the influence of this child named Jesus. Award-winning ancient historian Tom Holland has written a fascinating book about the enduring impact of the Jesus phenomenon. The book is called Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And I've just started reading it. Holland takes 500 pages to describe how Christianity is the most enduring and influential legacy of the ancient world. And its emergence is the single most transformative development in Western history. Now, the book, interestingly enough, is not written out of religious devotion, but more out of curiosity and a sense of wonder. How can it be that one man, Jesus, who died on a cross on an ancient implement of torture, would have such an enduring impact? Holland says, and I quote, It is the audacity of finding in a twisted and defeated corpse the glory of the Creator of the universe that serves to explain more than anything else the sheer strangeness of Christianity and of the civilization to which it gave birth. And today, the power of the strangeness of Christianity remains as alive as it has ever been. Actually, I wonder if this would be a great new sign. Rather than having my name on the marquee on the front lawn, it should say, "The strangeness is as alive today as it ever has been." That would be a fitting introduction to what is happening within these four walls. Holland points to the great surge of conversions that has swept Africa and Asia over the past century in the conviction of millions upon millions that the breath of the Spirit, like a living fire, still blows upon the world. And even in secular Europe and America, in the assumptions of millions more who think that they would never describe themselves as Christians, even they are heirs in their thinking and their assumptions about the world, that they are heirs of the same revolution, a revolution that has at its molten heart the image of a God dead on a cross. Oh, the audacity, the strangeness of this revolution and how disruptive it has been. This passage, look at it, Matthew 2, and in a way, this entire new series, starting today, all the way through May 15 or so, this series is an attempt to come to terms with the audacity and the strangeness of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. And it is a desire, a genuine desire, to participate in his revolution. Our first encounter here, as you see, with Jesus, begins with the strangeness, the consternation, and the wonder of it all. The birth of Jesus creates a curiosity among the wise men from the east. Look at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. We don't really know much about them. Legend has it that there was three. We'll even sing songs about that today, and that's fine. The thing is, we don't really know. There were three gifts. Chances are the entourage is much larger. It seems that they were experienced astrologers, adept at dream interpretation and interested in cosmology and astronomy. They were scholars devoted to the study of sacred writings and the pursuit of wisdom and magic. And whoever they were, and whatever country they were from, and whatever language they spoke, these wise men were culturati, the cultural experts and leading thinkers of the day. And their study of the stars indicated that something of great significance was happening. And so now, in verse 2, we see that they came looking for the King of the Jews. Verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Now, their intent was to worship him. They came to worship the King of the Jews. The strangeness of it all jumps right off the page. Gentile culturati come to worship Jesus, the child, the King of the Jews. What are these kings doing here? And when they finally find him, look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. My kids would say they got hype. They were ecstatic. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And then 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They fell down. They prostrated themselves on the ground in homage, kneeling before him as a physical gesture of ultimate respect and honor, and as a tangible reminder of their admiration, they opened treasures, gold which was fit for a tribute to a king, and frankincense, a precious resin used for ceremonial worship for a deity, and myrrh used in the anointing oil for preparing priests and instruments and an altar for worship. While we know embarrassingly little about these wise men from this text, we do know that they end up being the first of a long line of Gentiles, pagans, Romans, and Greeks who would encounter Jesus and who to this day, present company included, continue to worship him. Actually, in a way, every Sunday, as we come to worship, we Gentiles, think of it this way, in a way, every Sunday that we come, we are performing a liturgical reenactment of this moment in Matthew 2, because we also come to worship, we also come to bow down before Jesus, the King of the Jews, and we even bring gifts to the King and to his kingdom, and our hearts are filled with exceeding joy in the house of the Lord Jesus. They are the first among the Gentiles to come and worship him, and we follow suit. Look at verse 2. We know they'd seen a star. We don't know if it's a comet or a supernova or it's some kind of astrological phenomenon or an unidentified celestial object. We're told they saw it. We don't know if everyone saw it. We don't know if Herod saw it or if it wasn't on his radar, so to say. And it all sounds so strange to our modern Western ears, but in the ancient Near Eastern world, it was not at all uncommon for stories to circulate about heroes being guided by stars to their destination, or sometimes astrological phenomenon accompanied the birth and death of kings, like with the death of Julius Caesar or the birth of Augustus Caesar. But these wise men are drawn to the King of the Jews by the star, which initially points the way, and if you read the text carefully, then it seems to disappear for a while, only for it to reappear. Look at verse 9. After they had met with Herod, listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, there it is again. The star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Well, there's so much that we don't know or understand about this, but what we do know is that the God of the universe is drawing people from the ends of the earth to worship his son. And And God in his infinite wisdom is using language and means that these Gentile scholars could understand. And he is revealing the whereabouts of the child to them in a way that they can comprehend and relate to, in a way that it makes sense to them. God is accommodating. He's condescending down to them in a language that they can grasp. And of course, it is God's prerogative to let anything in creation bear witness to his Son. He is using the stars in the heavens to point to the one by whom all things were created, for whom all things were created, and in whom all things will be renewed. He has the right to do that. Look at verse 3. The coming of Jesus is also a significant disturbance for Herod. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was the military governor of Galilee since he was 25. Natural born leader, ambitious, and a man of unwavering loyalty to the prominent Romans who were in a position to advance his career. See, Herod did not officially have royal blood, and he knew it, and at first his reign was on shaky ground. And because of this, he was ruthless in removing opposition and relentless in crushing any and every threat to his kingdom. When Antigonus II, the king of Judea, helped the Jews for 3 years in their struggle for independence, Herod had him executed. And since he did not want to leave even as much as a trace of subversion and sedition, he also killed the remaining members of Antigone's family, which unfortunately also included Herod's own wife, his favorite wife, Mariamne. So he also had her killed. That's too bad. You know, it's just collateral damage, all part of the cost of doing business. Herod was clever. He made friends with Rome, honoring the Roman patrons by building cities and bridges and harbors and palaces and dedicating temples to the Roman gods. And you can tell from the text, he was politically savvy enough to also put the Jewish scribes and scholars, the Pharisees, on the payroll, under his control. But as he got older, he got emotionally and psychologically even more unstable. I mean, what's more unstable than killing your favorite wife? I don't know, but he got even more unstable, if that's possible. He became paranoid, and because there was no clear heir to the throne, there was a feeding frenzy. See, Herod had 3 sons, and all of them were clearly vying for power. And so what do you do when you are paranoid and you know that your sons want to take your spot? Well, you kill them. So he did. So now why, when the text tells us that Herod was troubled, we have an idea what Matthew means. He calls a special meeting. Look in verse 4. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Apparently, Herod had heard about the wise men. Look in verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly. It's always secret. And ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. All secretly, with, you can imagine, tremendous intensity and pressure to give answers, all under the guise of devotion. Look in verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, oh, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found me, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Oh, really? You think that's why you want to see him? That you could honor him as king? Because, yeah, that's exactly the way you're wired. Now, just this is interesting. Just like the Old Testament begins with deception, the New Testament shows the same. The devil is always a liar and the father of all lies. When at the end of the story, the wise men do not give him the specific location coordinates of Jesus' whereabouts, and Mary and Joseph escape to Egypt, no one is surprised that Herod is irate. And in a fit of rage, he decides to have all the male children in Bethlehem and the entire region, we are told, all boys under the age of 2, to be executed. In a scene eerily familiar and similar to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1, stamping out the threat of the Jews when Moses was born, who also killed every son that is born to Hebrews because he also was delusional, paranoid, and threatened. And so he decided to throw those Hebrew boys in the Nile. This king, King Herod, is threatened and perturbed at the coming of another Moses, another Redeemer. Look at the chief priests and the scribes in the text. They were on Herod's payroll. And they are summoned, I would imagine, to give the official theologically correct interpretation of who this king of the Jews really is. You can imagine Herod interrogating, okay, guys, what are we dealing with? What's the picture? Give me the details. What can I expect? What am I expecting here? What can I expect to be dealing with? The scribes and Pharisees were there to give him the official theologically certified answer. And so they quote the prophet Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which we heard read. And they say, this is what we know, this is what we are waiting for, the Messiah, the shepherd of the people of Israel, the ruler of the nations, the king that we have been waiting for, the Messiah, will be born in Bethlehem. It is him we are waiting for. And throughout this series, we will return time and again to different encounters that these Hebrew scribes and scholars have with Jesus. But in the end, they are not looking for him. He does not meet their expectations. They're looking for a king. They're looking for a king who would rescue them. They're looking for a king who would set them free. They are not waiting for a man on a cross. That would be absolutely ridiculous and offensive, and it flies in the face of every default assumption that these Hebrew scholars would have had about who the Messiah is going to be. There is just no way that the Son of God is going to come and be tortured. This cannot be him. We are not looking for him. It is grotesque to even think about the Son of God dying on a cross. And so the question is, throughout the rest of this gospel and the rest of human history after him, who is this in this home? What is this child? What sort of man is this? What kind of thing is this? And what do we make of him? And what do we do with him? And how is it possible that this child born this way, this simple human being in this out of the way place in such humble circumstances, how is it possible that he can be the King of the Jews, the Messiah, God with us? Could it really be that he, born of a teenage virgin, would be Emmanuel? Is he really the one that they have been waiting for, the shepherd of his people? Is he the one who is going to save the people of Israel from their sin and from their misery and from exile? As we will see in this series, this child named Jesus is hard to pin down. At a young age, we'll see that next week, he seemed brilliant and destined for greatness. At times, he shows a tremendous tenderness in dealing with the sick and suffering. He comes to children. He comes to reassure single moms. He comes to the fears. He comes to calm the fears of the disciples when they are afraid. And he even heals the diseases of those who come to him. He shows up at weddings and funerals, and he's just as likely to be hobnobbing with the rich and famous as he is spending time with people on Skid Row, with the down and out. At other times, he runs people out of the temple because they have turned their place of worship into a business, and his words can cut like a double-edged sword, and he exposes lies and hypocrisies, and he is the one unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. That's who this is. As we see in this passage, some have come to worship him, some want to follow him, someone to bring gifts to him and to his kingdom, someone to listen to him, someone to learn from him and to take up his easy yoke. And others want him dead and gone. And others yet are confounded and are confused. And so here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about him. And so the question is, What about you? Because you can come to him now with your questions. You can come to him now with all your preconceived notions of what you think God should be like. With the parts of Jesus that you like and the parts that you don't like very much at all. And you can come to him with all your fears and all your hang-ups and all your problems, and you can come to him today with your broken bodies and your troubled minds and your grieving hearts and your distressed and anxious souls and the storms of your life. But the question is today, will you worship him? Will you receive him? Will you follow him? Will you listen to him? Will you trust him? And in a few moments, we confess together with believers everywhere that are part of the revolution of Jesus that this morning he himself is inviting you to his table to sit with him. And he offers himself to you. He is both, at this table, he is both the host and the meal. And he invites you to come. And if you believe that Jesus is the king, and if you believe that Jesus is the shepherd of your soul, and if you believe that Jesus is God with us and that he suffered and died and was raised with you, well then worship him. Bow down to him, bring your gifts, and then take him in to eat and drink him, remember and believe with exceeding joy. Let's pray.